discussing the difficulty for the Jew to accept this teaching of the mystery. And some of the struggles, that, for instance, if you think of Acts chapter 15, really the first real doctrinal controversy in the early church is discussed in Acts chapter 15. What do we do with Gentile converts? Do they have to become Jews, or at least under the Mosaic system, to be blessed of God? And that was a big debate, wasn't it? Should we circumcise them? What do they have to keep the law? And so you can see how it really was a difficult thing for the Jews to accept it. And many of the early disciples really struggled with this. For instance, if you remember Peter, the very idea of even going to eat with Cornelius required a supernatural vision from God that had to be repeated three times. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord." You know, which is quite a statement, isn't it? How can you say "not so" and "Lord" in the same breath? They don't go together very well, do they? If he's Lord, there's no question of "not so." But Peter's wrestling with what he's been taught all his life. How could I sit down with the guy? Might have bacon and eggs for lunch. How am I going to do this? You see, they had these dietary regulations, and you get invited to Cornelius' house. Who knows? Bratwurst could be on the. Who knows what's on the menu? And that, those things were deeply troubling, right? And so this vision comes down, and what's in it? All kinds of things. I mean, even catfish in there probably, and possum, and all the things that you get in wild game stuff around here. All in there. And what does the Lord say? Rise, kill, and eat. And so what he's saying is, okay, all those regulations, they're all history now. They're gone. Because those regulations hemmed in the nation of Israel, didn't they? Yeah, you just, you know, how do you get to know somebody? Hospitality, isn't it, really? The word fellowship is connected with the word table. Table fellowship. That around the meal, around the table, that's where you really get to know people. And Jews found it very difficult because they couldn't eat at the same table with a Gentile until that vision came down. But even after the vision had come down and he had gone and he said, you know, I realize now God is doing something here. He's not just talking about food, but he's saying that God is accepting these people now on the same basis. He understood it in Acts chapter 10. But get to Galatians, and the Judaizing part is raising up again, Galatians chapter 2. And what happens? Some of the guys came down from Jerusalem. And what does Peter do? He stops eating with Gentiles again. Because, you know, he's looking over his shoulder all the time. What are the boys from Jerusalem going to think? You see? And, you know, there's a warning in that. We better not be men pleasers. Right? There's a real danger, isn't it? That you behave in a certain way, you think certain brothers are watching you. We ought not to be that way. And certainly Peter was caught away. And even Barnabas was caught up with that too. And so, again, what we're just stressing is this teaching, this mystery that was hidden and is now being revealed, was very hard for them to accept. It was a radical thing. And, of course, even in the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, remember him saying things like this, "Go not in the commission in Mark chapter 10. Go not in the way of the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It was only after his rejection as Israel's Messiah, and we're going to look at that in a moment, Matthew chapter 12, with a turning point, and then the church comes in the thinking and purposes of God. Now, we're not saying this, that the Old Testament did not speak of blessings for Gentiles. It did, and there are many scriptures that would speak about that. Psalm 67, Isaiah 66, Amos 9. And every one of them, if you read them carefully, it is the idea that as God blesses Israel, these nations will then come into the blessing themselves from Israel, through Israel. But the idea of being on equal basis, of being fellow heirs in the same body, was indeed a mystery that had not been revealed before. Now, the other thing we need to see is the fellowship of the mystery. Notice as we read this passage, Paul outlines three circles or companies which this mystery is to be revealed to. First of all, it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. We saw that in verse 5. And then in verse 9, it's going beyond that. It's initially given to these apostles and prophets. But in verse 9 now, he says he's going to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. Okay, so the message is going beyond just the apostles, but it's now going to be taken to all men. It's widening in its revelation. It's going to everybody. That's the idea that's been revealed here. And I want you to see particularly verse 8 and 9 that Paul's ministry was twofold. And I think we've talked about this before, but I think it bears repetition. Because it tells us in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." I think that's the gospel. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And certainly, Paul loved to preach the gospel. And we need to love to preach the gospel too. It's marvelous to hear the gospel preached. But Paul's ministry was not just a gospel preaching ministry. At verse 9, and he says, not just to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, but also to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now I want to suggest that his ministry was twofold. It was firstly the gospel, but secondly the mystery concerning the truth of the one body. And I want to suggest here that that's the way we ought to be too. That our ministry, there ought to be two aspects of it. Yes, we need to preach the gospel, but secondly, we need to reveal the teaching concerning the church and God's plan for the church. The truth of the body. And that was Paul's mystery. So the fellowship of the mystery, it begins with the apostles and prophets, given to them by revelation, moves out from them so that all men can see it. And then, verse 10 and 11, it goes even further because it says, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I would suspect that the angels were wondering, how was God ever going to get out of this? You see, you had this nation of Israel who He'd invested so much into, and they were so separate from everybody else. And how is He ever going to get this message beyond Israel? And so the church, in a sense, is a way of showing to the angelic realms the many-faceted wisdom of God. Look at how God... What's God going to do when the kingdom is rejected? How is He going to handle all this? Well, He's going to bring in this new thing. This thing that was hidden. This thing that's going to be made up of Jew and Gentile in one body. And the angelic realm look on in amazement at God's multifaceted wisdom. And so what we're saying is the revelation begins with the apostles, moves out to all men, but it even goes to the heavenly realms, doesn't it? The principalities and powers are amazed. And you know, again, we stress that these principalities and powers are very interested in what takes place when we gather. They really are. And they're so interested because they're interested in God's dealings. How does God deal with His affairs? How is God ordering this universe? And they look to watch and see what God is at work at doing. And so as they look on, and what do they see? Well, they see this enmity that was so hostile between Jew and Gentile that it was like a middle wall between them. It's like the Berlin Wall. It kept them apart, Jews and... And they now look on and say, look what God has done. He's knocked the middle wall down. And now there's one body, and they look at that and they say, it's amazing. What's also amazing is, they look on, 1 Corinthians 11:10, and they see a bunch of rebels that are now saved, and now are once again subject to divine order and divine headship. And so, even the very issue of veiling of women is a message primarily to the angelic realm, isn't it? Look at what God has done with these rebels. Now they're subject again. Now they're submissive. How did God do that? You see? And so all of these things, God is revealing these things to a much wider sphere, to the angelic realm. Okay, we'll just kind of move on now to another mystery, and that's in Matthew 13. And I just love this teaching, personally. on Matthew's Gospel. And I've got a quotation here regarding Matthew 13 by T. Ernest Wilson. It's out of his book. And I just want to read it because I think it's kind of interesting in what we've been studying here at Word Alive. He says, Matthew 13 is a key passage in the interpretation of the New Testament. It should be studied carefully along with the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23. Well, you got that last time. And the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. I think we've done that one here before too as well. And it says, these three passages have something in common in that they give a chronological outline of God's purposes in relation to Israel in Leviticus 23, in relation to the kingdom in Matthew 13, and in relation to the church of the present era in Revelation 2 and 3, respectively. A clear understanding of their teaching would be an education in itself in systematic theology. And I want to just stress this. I think that if you can get down in your mind, in your thinking, the feasts, Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, and the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, and you understand the purposes of God for this world. You really will. And I think if you don't have those, you'll always struggle in grasping God's purposes right now. These are critical issues that we've got to understand. So we're looking at Matthew 13, and I want to just mention some of the key words. In Matthew 13, and again, I like to underline words that are repeated just so it helps me to understand the passage. And as I looked at this chapter, I found that kingdom is found 12 times. And that parable, or parables, either singular or plural, is found 12 times again. And then the term kingdom of heaven, which is exclusively found in Matthew's gospel. It's not found anywhere else, only in Matthew. The term kingdom of heaven, it's used 26 times in the gospel by Matthew. And this mystery that we're going to look at, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, is the only mystery that the Lord Jesus revealed. The rest of them came through Paul. But this is the only one that is given to us by the Lord Jesus, and it's the first of the New Testament mysteries to be revealed. And it's fascinating to find out where it comes as we look at Matthew's Gospel. And what we want to do is just kind of, as it were, do a little bit of an overview of Matthew and the whole plot, and then see where this revelation of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven comes in connection to the whole book. First of all, we need to recognize that Matthew's Gospel is written primarily to Jews. It's a Jewish gospel, in a sense that it is written to convince the Jews that the Lord Jesus is the rightful Messiah of Israel. And so you'll find in Matthew's gospel a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, a lot of prophecies from the Old Testament, and it'll say something like this: "This is that which was fulfilled from the prophets." Okay, and again, this is how does a Jew think? You think, if this guy's going to be the Messiah, then we ought to be able to check that with the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's written with that purpose in mind. It's also very dispensational. And I think as we look at this today, we'll understand that, what we mean by dispensational. Its main theme is a king and his kingdom. Now, what we're going to say is, concerning the king and his kingdom, that the prophets of the Old Testament many, many times spoke of a coming king and a coming kingdom. So the Old Testament is just replete with statements about this era. And the Jews longed for that time when the rightful Messiah would come. And some of these prophets, they said some amazing things. Psalm 2:6, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 72 talks about the extent of the kingdom. How long would this kingdom be? How big would it be? And it gives the dimensions of the extent of the kingdom. Psalm 24 and verse 8 talks about, let me just read it to you, a tremendous psalm that speaks about God's coming king. Uh, it says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Great theme of this expectation. Lifting up your heads, longing for the coming of your King. Daniel prophesied, didn't he, about Gentile kingdoms. And then it talks about these succeeding Gentile kingdoms. And then there's going to be another kingdom that will be set up that will be without end. And so Scripture is just replete with prophecies about this coming kingdom. Even the birth of the Lord Jesus was prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And the connection in Micah's prophecy is about the one that would rule in the nation of Israel. And so he would be born in Bethlehem. But who was he? The one who was destined to be that longed for ruler. But thou, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so what we're saying is there was a tremendous expectation of the Messianic Kingdom. And great details given in prophecies like Isaiah chapter 11. So when Matthew's Gospel begins, basically the message of Matthew is it's a presentation of the King and the Kingdom. And what it's saying is this, that the King was now present to offer His Kingdom. And even concerning His birth, the prophecies that spoke about that birth of the Lord Jesus, the very statements that were made, was the one that was going to reign on the throne of his father David. Okay? So it's messianic, isn't it? The whole hope was this one who's going to be the ruler, the king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? That was the question that was asked. So what we're saying is that this gospel, it presents the king who is about to now offer the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And so it begins in the first two chapters with what is the most obvious thing for you is that, well, has he got the genealogy right? You see? You know, same in England. I could go and say, I think I should be the next king of England. But you know what they're going to say? They're going to say, I'm sorry, your genealogy is all wrong. See, I can't prove my lineage. I'm not of that house. Am I? So, forget it. Whether I could do a better job or not is irrelevant. I'm not from the right lineage. I can't be king. And the nation of Israel knew that their king had to be, firstly, had to come from as a descendant of Abraham, and then he had to be a descendant of David. And so, what do you have? In Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogical record of the king. And it proves that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ does have the genealogical right to reign. And you know, we look at these genealogies and we read them and we wonder, you know, it kind of makes Bible reading hard going, doesn't it? But they're there for a reason. It's to say to the nation of Israel, check it out. You don't believe that he's the king? Check his genealogy. Not only does he meet the genealogy, he's the only one in Israel's history who could meet that genealogy. So that's why it's there. It's to prove to that nation. And of course, we have in chapter 1 and chapter 2 the genealogy, and then the birth of the king. And even how the birth of the king, you have these wise men coming from the east. A star had been seen, perhaps in reference to the prophecy of Balaam, that when this one who would rule over Israel would come, it would be connected with this star that is mentioned in Balaam's prophecy. And so, you have the birth of the king. And then in Matthew chapter 3, you have the forerunner of the king. The one who is coming to prepare the way for the king. And of course, that's exactly what happens today. I'll never forget when Prince Charles came to visit a mining village in West Yorkshire where I grew up. And these mining villages, of course, because they were involved in coal mining, they weren't exactly the cleanest cities in England. In fact, they were very dirty. But everything that did not move got a lick of paint in preparation for the coming of Charlie. And at the railway station, suddenly this pavement went red. They put a carpet down. There were people came specifically to make way for the coming King of England. I saw it with my own eyes. Amazing thing. I've never seen that place look as spick and span in my life. Well, this is exactly what we've got here. Here is the forerunner of the king. But instead of kind of making the roads nice and straight in a physical sense, what is he doing? He's saying this, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Well, why is the kingdom at hand? Because the king's here, that's why. And so his message, in those days came John the Baptist, verse 1, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, again, you have this presentation of the forerunner of the king. Of course, interesting thing, if a forerunner is sent, if they reject the forerunner, you know what that means? They're going to reject the king. You know, let's just take that another from another dimension. The Lord Jesus went into heaven itself as our forerunner. Was he accepted? Yes, he was seated down at the right hand of the Father, wasn't he? Because the forerunner was accepted, you know what that means? We're going to be accepted too. That's the picture. Well, John the Baptizer came, and as he came on the scene, ultimately he lost his head, didn't they? They didn't accept him. They received the forerunner. But the king's forerunner is here, and he is beginning to make the way for the king, to prepare the way, to make the way straight for him. And then in chapter 4, you have a very fascinating chapter in which the moral right of the king to reign is established. You see, there was a previous individual who had been invested with dominion on the earth. Here's a guy called Adam. But he failed morally, didn't he? In a perfect garden. Under perfect circumstances, where everything that he could possibly want was there for him. And yet, morally, he fell in a perfect garden. Now here is the last Adam. He comes on the scene. Does he have the moral quality to reign as God's king on the earth? Could we possibly invest dominion in this one? That's the question. Well, let's make the test a bit harder. Let's put him in a wilderness. Let's not let him eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And then let's test him. And he was tested, wasn't he? And what did he do? Again, using the word of God again and again. It is written, he vanquished the enemy. And he showed himself fit morally to be God's one who would take dominion on the earth. And so his moral right is established. In chapters 5 through 7, you have the manifesto of the king. What basis will this kingdom be run upon? What lines is he going to administer his kingdom? How are the subjects to behave themselves in this new kingdom? And of course you have this tremendous manifesto of the spiritual kingdom that will take place when Messiah reigns. And of course, we've got to be careful, because there's a way that we could say, well, okay, that's just for the kingdom age. I don't have to worry about Matthew 5 through 7. I don't believe that for one moment, because remember, you've already been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. So you're to behave yourself like subjects now. And so the principles that are found here ought to be at least evidenced in our lives right now, as we're loyal subjects to the king, even though he presently is in rejection. And then in chapters 8 through 11, you've got the manifestation of the king's power. If you're going to rule over a kingdom that is not going to just be in Israel, but actually is going to stretch to the very ends of the earth, you better be somebody with authority. You know, if you're going to reign, you've got to have a certain measure of authority, don't you? So the Lord Jesus proves His authority, firstly, over distance. He heals a man at a distance. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, just here's a guy, and he talks about his servant being sick, and he says, okay, go home, he's healed. Distance is overcome. And not only does he show his authority over distance, but he shows his authority over disease. Lepers come, and he touches them. And not, he doesn't get contaminated by the leprosy, but he actually cleanses the leper. He has authority over disease. His authority over demons. His authority over nature itself. Just amazing. He establishes in chapters 8 through 11 a whole series of miracles to establish the authority of this king. But in chapter 12, this is where we need to start looking and looking seriously. Things go terribly wrong. It's a pivotal chapter. If I'd have just had an extra hour in bed last night, it would have made a big difference. A pivotal chapter. And it's a chapter that shows that opposition to the king is beginning to mount. And it occurs in different forms. First of all, there's an accusation that he is a Sabbath breaker, that he's breaking the fourth commandment. And of course, there's this section that begins with his disciples, verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And then he begins to teach them about the Sabbath and the true meaning of the Sabbath. And as he teaches on that, he gives them an exhibition of the fact that we're not to be in bondage to the Sabbath. And here's a man that has a withered hand, and the Lord Jesus heals him before their eyes on the Sabbath day. And look at verse 14. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." And so they're saying he's not fit to be king. In their minds, he's a Sabbath breaker. Now, the fact is that he's not a Sabbath breaker. They've just misunderstood the Sabbath. They have not understood it. And so that's the real problem. In fact, quite clearly, he fulfilled all the law perfectly. But a council now is held against him, and they now begin a plot of how they might destroy him. But if that's not enough, what we find is that his ministry and the various things that he does, people begin to come to a certain conclusion, the general populace. And what is the conclusion they come to? Well, look at verse 22. "When then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" Now, what's their conclusion? The general populace are saying, "Hey, we believe this is the one who was David's descendant who was promised to be the king." You know, it's saying, "Is this not the son of David?" What they're saying, "Is this not the Messiah?" You see, that's what they're saying. He's the Messiah. Well, the religious leadership can't accept that for one moment, can they? So what do they say? Look at verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So what they're saying is that the power for which he excommunicates or sends out these demons is actually the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And of course, verse 25, "Jesus knew their thoughts, and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" And then verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." What is he saying? He said the kingdom really did come. Because I did do it in the power of the Spirit of God. I presented my claims. My ministry was done in the power of the Spirit of God. And the kingdom did come to you. But what did you do? You rejected it. And they rejected it wholesale. And so then he goes on to verse 31, a much misunderstood verse. This is what he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or literally in this age, neither in the age to come. Now, this verse has caused a lot of problems to a lot of people. I heard of somebody recently actually preaching on this and saying that it's possible to commit the unpardonable sin. Now, is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin today? You're not sure? I don't think it is possible to commit it today. Let me tell you why. This is the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin was seeing the Spirit of God work through Christ, doing undeniable miracles before their eyes, and saying it was the devil. Now, you couldn't do that today because, firstly, Christ is not physically present on the earth. He's not doing undeniable miracles before your eyes on the earth. He's not physically present. But it was possible in this age. They had seen all that, you know, we've gone through the genealogy, the forerunner, the authority that he had, the miracles that he did. I mean, they saw more supernatural events than any other generation has ever seen. They saw it. And what was their conclusion? It's the devil. You see? And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's to take what was done by the Spirit of God and say, that's the devil's work. Now, again, it was done in the person of Christ. And I would suggest why he says that it shall not be forgiven to men in this age or in the age to come. What's the age to come? When's Christ going to be back on the earth again? In the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, again, there'll be manifestations of power. And you can commit it in that age when he is there physically present doing these miracles, and also in that age which is to come. But not now. Because he's not here physically present. He's not doing these marvelous works in the power of the Spirit of God. And so you can't say, oh, that's the devil. And so it's a dispensational sin. Could only be committed in this age and in the age to come. But let's not lose the overall flow of context here. The message was that if the kingdom was to be established, there was to be repentance in the nation. Remember that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. The leadership of the nation did not repent, did they? They didn't accept his claims. They did not repent. And of course, much of John's ministry was addressed directly to the leadership of the nation, wasn't it? The Pharisees. The axe is going to be laid to the root, he says. He called them a brood of vipers. And he told them to, and they refused. And so because this kingdom was to be a national entity, it required national repentance. It was essential. And it was not there. And so, what is going to happen to the kingdom now? They've obviously rejected the king. In fact, the plot is going to develop to the point that they're going to take the king. What are they going to do with him? They're going to nail him to a cross. You see? So obviously the kingdom, the plans for the kingdom are just being set aside. It's being postponed. Now, it's not being scrapped forever. Christ will reign. He is going to reign. God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion, and Christ will reign. But right now, the kingdom is postponed. Now, of course, there are people that look to get into what I call hypothetical theology. And so they'll say, well, what if they did receive him? Would there not have been a church? Would Christ not have gone to Calvary? Well, the bottom line is, they didn't receive him. It was a genuine offer, and they did reject his claims. But let's just play a what if for a moment. Do you think the Romans would have idly sat by as the Jews proclaimed their king? What do you think the Romans would have done? They would have seen that as a major threat to Caesar, wouldn't they? What do you think they'd have done? They would have executed him. For rebellion. What did they do with Jews that tried to commit rebellion against the Roman rule? So, again, I don't think we even need to live in the what ifs. The bottom line is, he did present himself as king. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's their response. They don't want him. And in fact, ultimately their plot would lead to nailing him to a tree. So, the big question that faces us now is, well, what now concerning the kingdom? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? All this build-up in Matthew's Gospel, and now it's all kind of, all the plans have come to, seemingly come to nothing. What's God going to do now? How is this kingdom going to work out now? Well, chapter 13, again, we see a change introduced. And I want to suggest to you that if you read Matthew carefully, that the introduction of parables begins in Matthew 13. There's no parables before it. This is the introduction. And it's connected, I believe, with their rejection. And so we're going to see a significant shift in the ministry of the Lord Jesus from this point. And so it begins by verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by... Now, the same day is what? The same day that the nation officially rejected him. That same day. The nation set aside their king and we don't want this man to reign over us. That very day, it says in verse 3, he spake many things to them in parables. And then you get down to verse 10, and it says, the disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Obviously, he's never done it before now. It's a new thing. And so the disciples are saying, hey, what's changed here? You didn't speak in parables before. Why are you speaking in parables now? What's the significance of all this? And so he answered, verse 11, and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it's not given. Okay? He's going to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples, to those that do believe his claims to be king. He's going to reveal it to them, but to them, the Pharisees, those rejected him, they're not going to be able to figure this out. Okay? He's going to reveal it to them. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your ears, for they see. Your eyes, for they see. For your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. And so quite clearly, the introduction of parabolic teaching is in response to the hardness of the nation of Israel. And it's now, he's just going to reveal these mysteries to those that have believed. Okay? It's going to be revealed to them. But to those that have hardened their hearts, they're not going to understand a word of it. And so it's in connection with his rejection that he begins to bring in these mysteries. Now, again, mysteries. Remember we said things that have been hidden from before the world began. Look at verse 35, for instance, where we've got a clear explanation of what he's doing. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. All right? He's revealing things that have been hidden from before the world was. Okay? So, what is going to happen to the kingdom now? He's going to give us seven kingdom parables. Seven parables. Okay? And these seven kingdom parables are going to be divided up into four and three. Now, that's a fascinating study in itself. There's a lot of sevens in the Bible, and invariably they're divided into fours and threes. Seven churches in Revelation. They're divided into four and three. If you study it, you'll see it. You've got the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven vials. They're divided into fours and threes. For instance, you've got the seven seals. The first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But the last three have got nothing to do with horsemen. They're different, right? There's a distinction. And all the way through Scripture, you'll find that. The feasts, first four, they were all fulfilled at Christ's first advent. Last three, they're going to be fulfilled at His second advent. Division of four and three. All the way, you know, it's amazing. This had to be written by God, because nobody could have figured the math out. I mean, it's incredible. It's just amazing how consistent and orderly a revelation the Word of God. And the more you study it, the more you're thrilled with it, because you say, this has got the stamp of God on it. It couldn't be any other explanation. It's incredible. It really is. Fours and threes. So, he's going to divide it into four and three. And how do we know that that's divided in this way? Well, for instance, look at verse 1. It says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood by the shore. And so he begins to give parables, and we'll see that he gives four parables in a row, and they're all done to the multitude outside by the seashore. But then, as you move on to verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he explains that parable, and then he gives them three more. So, the first four, the multitudes hear it. It's given by the sea, outside the house. The last three is given to his disciples only, inside the house. There's another distinction between the first four and the last three. The first four all have to do with seed and its products. You're going to think through this and you're going to see that's exactly right. Right? You've got the sower and the different types of soils. You've got the man sowing the wheat, and then another man comes and sows tares in his field. All to do with seed. And then the third one, you've got a mustard seed. It grows into a great tree, monstrosity kind of a thing. And then fourthly, you've got leaven hidden in three measures of meal. All to do with seed or its products. The last three are not connected with seed and its products. Two of them have got to do with treasure. Treasure hidden in a field, pearl of great price in the sea. And the last one is fishes and a dragnet. So there's a definite distinction between the four and the three. The first four all have got to do with seed or its products, and they all are describing Satan's activity in seeking to thwart the plans concerning the kingdom. And he's going to do it in different ways. But you're going to see that everything that the Son of Man is doing concerning the kingdom, that Satan's going to seek to oppose it somehow or another. And that's the first four parables. On the other hand, the last three parables are going to show us that the emphasis is not on what the Satan is doing to thwart God's plans. The last three is, look at what the Lord's going to do despite what Satan's trying to do. Okay? That His purposes are going to come to pass. And that's encouraging. Because right now we can see that no matter what we're doing, it seems that Satan's trying to oppose it. But ultimately, God's purposes will come to pass despite what Satan's doing. And that's a great message of these kingdom parables. There's great value in them just from a practical standpoint for you and I. What the Lord doing, the fact that God will ultimately triumph despite everything Satan seeks to throw against him. So the mysteries of the kingdom are going to teach us that. And here's the overall message. What is the mystery of the kingdom of God? That through seeming defeat and satanic opposition, that the Lord was reigning all along. That He's not reigning on earth, but even though He's been rejected, He's still Lord over all. And He's still working out His purposes. Despite satanic opposition, despite all that seems like defeat, the overall message is that concerning the kingdom program, God wins. And that He is working. And that's an encouraging message. Now again, we're not specifically viewing the church. We've got to remember that. It's the kingdom program. And what has happened to the kingdom during the period of the Lord's absence. And so that's the question that these parables are going to give us. And I think we got a 5-minute warning here, but now would be a good time to stop if that's going to be okay with the taping. Just because before we start going into the seven kingdom parables in detail, we might just pause for a moment. Let's just pray before we break up. Father, again, we're asking You'd help us to grasp these significant truths of Your Word, and that we might really get an understanding of these things and be helped in our spiritual life because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.